This evening, I'm really thankful for the opportunity of being able to be with you tonight and to study the Bible with you and to worship God. Truly, I appreciate the invitation to be with the congregation here. I appreciate the good elders in inviting me to come, and I appreciate the kind attention that has characterized the members of this congregation. It's been a pleasure to be able to be in your midst, and certainly I greatly appreciate the wonderful meals that you've been feeding me this week. We've had a case of stuffed preacher, but at the same time, a preacher that's really appreciative of your wonderful hospitality, and it's good to be able to be with you again this evening. I might mention that I'm glad to see Brother Galen Evans in the assembly. I met Galen, I think, back in 1977 when I flew to Colorado to be in the gospel meeting there, and they were involved in the work there and are continuing to labor diligently in the Lord's vineyard, and I greatly appreciate their ability and their wonderful stand for the truth. And so it's good tonight to be with you, and we really appreciate your presence. If you're here tonight and are not a member of the body of Christ, we want you to know that we greatly appreciate your presence, and we want you to be concerned about your own soul. And if you're not a Christian, we hope that when the services tonight are concluded, as we extend the invitation, that you'll resolve to not linger any longer, but to be fully resolved to render obedience from the heart and of the saving gospel of Jesus Christ. I do commend the elders of this congregation for the theme of the lessons that they selected. They might could have chosen somebody better to present the lessons, but I do appreciate the theme. As Brother Mickey already has indicated, this is really a very, very important subject in today's world. I believe the home is becoming more and more in our society an endangered species. And certainly we have an obligation to do what we can to make our own homes what God wants them to be. At the same time, to be involved in teaching others regarding God's plan for the family, that God's might be magnified, His name would be magnified and glorified, that His gospel might continue to be proclaimed and that good might be accomplished. I think all of us are aware that we are considering the theme pertaining to the home. And last evening, we talked about God's high thoughts and God's high ways for marriage. We had looked at Isaiah chapter 55, where God said, "Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and return unto the Lord because he will abundantly pardon." Then we notice in verses 8 and 9, he said, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord, for as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." And so certainly, God's ways and God's thinking is far above our ways and our thoughts, and thus, God's thoughts and God's ways apply to the church, they apply to the plan of salvation, they apply to our life in the everyday world, and certainly they apply in our homes. And so tonight we're talking about one segment of this particular theme, namely God's high thoughts and ways for marriage, or for the husband and the father. As we begin our lesson pertaining to the husband and father, we would begin by defining what we mean by a husband, namely, literally, a man who has a wife, or a man who is married. The word husband is from the Anglo-Saxon husbando, a combination of hus, meaning house or home, and bunda, meaning band, holder, or master. And so, literally, the husband is the band of the home from the standpoint of the meaning of the word husband. Now, being a good husband does not simply happen. It is not something that happened by reason of our genetic makeup. It is something that requires planning and prayer and preparation and persistency and determination. And so we're concerned about being the right kind of husbands and being the right kind of fathers. And again, I would amen what Brother Mickey said regarding our desire for young people to be present, for the best time to prepare for being a good husband long before one gets married. Now, the requirements for being a good husband, there are a number of them. And I believe, first of all, we can say that one requirement is that he might be a genuine Christian. Now, the word Christian, a combination of the word Christ and I-A-N, literally meaning one who is of Christ. He's a Christian. Now, regarding that definition, Christian, and it one being of Christ, well, think about Paul's language in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. As he was addressing a congregation where they had their division, some saying that they were of Paul and of Apollos and of Cephas and of Christ. And Paul asked the question, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Now, by necessary implication, we can see then that the way Paul was reasoning, in order for one to say he was of Paul, two things had to occur. On the one hand, Paul would have had to have died for them, and on the other hand, they would have had to have been baptized in the name of Paul. Now, Martin Luther, notwithstanding the fact that many call themselves Lutherans, he caught the significance of that language. He said, "Do not call yourself Lutherans, that I was not crucified for you, and you were not baptized in my name." And so those who wear the name Lutheran do so contrary to his own wishes. But nonetheless, we do think about the fact that Jesus, he was crucified for us, and those who have been baptized in the name of Christ are those who are Christians, they're of Christ. Now, baptism in the name of Christ would certainly involve what Peter is saying in Acts chapter 2 and 38, when replying to those who said, "What shall we do?" Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And so in that case, baptism in the name of Christ was baptism for the forgiveness of sins. Now, there are many individuals who have been immersed, but not for the forgiveness of sins. Many have made a confession prior to being immersed that, "I believe that God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven me of my sins." And then they're baptized in order to enter into a given denomination. But that's not Bible baptism. And so baptism in the name of Christ is baptism for the remission of sins. And thus, one who is a Christian is one who has been baptized in the name of Christ for the forgiveness of sins. He's also one who is in the body of Christ. Interesting, we learn in Galatians chapter 3 and 27 that we're baptized into Christ, and in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and 13, he said, "By one Spirit are we all baptized into one body." And so the same act of obedience that puts one into Christ puts him into the body of Christ, which is the church. And so, a Christian then is one who was scripturally baptized and who endeavors to live and to serve in a way whereby God is glorified in that name. Peter said, "Let no man suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this behalf, or in this name." And so a Christian then is one who has been scripturally baptized. He is in Christ. He's a part of the body or the church of Christ. He wears the name Christian, and he tries to glorify God in that name by the manner of life that he lives. And so I would emphasize that one requirement for being a good husband is being a genuine Christian. But continuing further, involved in being the right kind of husband is making the proper planning before marriage, and that helps one, it makes it easier for one to be a good husband after marriage. And so it's wise for those who are not married, men, for example, who are contemplating marriage, that they might pray for the right kind of a mate. I believe that there's a good lesson to be gleaned from what we learn in Genesis chapter 24. You remember that Abraham sent his eldest servant over to Mesopotamia. He did not want to take a wife from the Canaanites for his son Isaac. So he sent his eldest servant over to Mesopotamia in order to obtain a wife for Isaac, his son. We notice now in Genesis chapter 24, 12 through 14, now he is praying, the eldest servant is, "O Lord God of my master, Abraham, I pray thee, send me good speed this day, and show kindness unto my master Abraham. Behold, I stand here by the well of water, and the daughters of the men of the city come out to draw water. And let it come to pass that the damsel to whom I shall say, let down thy pitcher, I pray thee, that I may drink, and she shall say, drink, Now give thy camels drink also, and let some let the same be that thou hast appointed for thy servant Isaac, and there I shall know that thou hast showed kindness unto my master. And so the servant now is praying unto God that he might be providentially directed to the right person. And interestingly, very shortly, she came and he asked for water, and she provided water for him and water for the camels, and then went to her father's house, and anyway he let them know what his objective was. His prayers were answered. He got the right wife for Isaac. Now surely, if the servant of Abraham could be praying for the right kind of woman for the servant or the son of his master, and surely any individual who's contemplating marriage, as he thinks about his own wife, he ought to be praying that God would direct him providentially to the right woman. And surely if he's praying for the right kind of a wife, he should recognize the importance of being the right kind of a husband. And so, it also includes planning on marrying a Christian. I think the Apostle Paul set forth an important principle in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 when he said in verse 14, "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion hath light with darkness?" Now recognize that there are different relationships whereby you could be unequally yoked together with an unbeliever, but certainly that would include the family relationship. And surely when one is married to an unbeliever, and the unbeliever has more persistency and more determination to abide in that realm, then it is an unequal yoking. And under the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy chapter 30 and 22, he told them that they were not to plow with an ox and a donkey together. If it was not wise to plow with an ox and a donkey, and I grew up on the farm, and I know that that would be an improper arrangement, and surely it's not always wise, I think seldom, for a Christian to marry an unbeliever. Plan on marrying a Christian, but at the same time, make sure that you are a Christian. And plan on marrying a Christian who knows the meaning of the term helpmate. God said it's not good for the man to be alone. I'm not going to help meet for him. Just because a young lady is beautiful, has a good figure and a good personality, does not mean she's going to be a good helpmeet. So plan on marrying one who knows the meaning of the term helpmeet and would be willing to honor and carry out her obligations in that realm. One who is suitable, appropriate, one willing to honor her responsibilities in that category. At the same time, plan on marrying a Christian who is not addicted to debilitating habits. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, we notice in verse 25, Paul said, "Every man that strives for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible." And then in verse 27, he said, "I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I preach to others, I myself should be a castaway." If one is not temperate, if one does not have proper self-control, if one is addicted to tobacco, to drugs, to alcohol, don't plan on marrying that individual, not until that person can make the needed and the necessary changes. These habits can destroy one's influence for good. They can destroy their health. And worst of all, they can make one displeasing in the eyes of God. Plan on marrying a Christian who's not addicted to debilitating habits, and at the same time, make sure that you are not addicted to these things. One who never takes the first drink will never become an alcoholic. One who never becomes involved the first time in drug activity will never become a drug addict. One who never takes the first cigarette will never become addicted to nicotine. So young people, the best way to learn something is by the mistakes of others. experience is not the best teacher. Not when it comes to becoming involved in those things that can destroy your health and destroy your soul and make you miserable. Plan on marrying a Christian who's not addicted to these habits. And plan on marrying a Christian who knows the meaning of a vow. Solomon said, when thou vowest a vow, defer not to keep it. And plan on marrying a Christian who is free to marry. We've noted repeatedly in these studies that the woman who's married to her husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loose from the law of her husband. So then he said, if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she's free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. We've shown repeatedly that this is God's general rule, that when an individual has been married and his mate or her mate is still alive, then if that individual goes out and marries somebody else, the second marriage is adulterous. There's one exception and only one exception, and that is for the cause of fornication. And so Jesus said, I say unto you that whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. He that marrieth her that is put away doth also commit adultery. And so plan on marrying a Christian who biblically is free to marry. And as we think about marriage, we think about the legal aspects of the contract. We think about their being joined together, what God has joined together, let not man put asunder. Meaning literally that they're to be yoked together, and one who is married to a husband is bound by the law. Means to be bound, put under obligation, as it were, by the law. That is the law of God. Now, being a good husband also means honoring certain obligations. One is loving your wife as Christ loved the church. Husbands, love your wives as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, we have what has been called the great love chapter of the Bible. Paul had talked about miraculous or spiritual gifts in chapter 12, gifts that were imparted by the laying on of the apostles' hands. He concluded the chapter by saying, covet earnestly the best gifts, and said, I show unto you a more excellent way. There's a way that's more excellent than the way of being able to speak in tongues or miraculously heal somebody or perform miracles. That is the way of love. And so we turn to chapter 13 and read verses 4 through 8. And I'm going to be putting in the word love instead of charity. The King James Version puts in the word charity here, translated from agape. Other translations correctly put in the word love. And let's read these verses, and let me point out that if we are what we ought to be, we can put in our name where that word love appears. And so love suffereth long and is kind. Love envieth not. Love vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, does not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Love never faileth, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. And so, if one truly loves his wife, as Christ loved the church, he'll be willing to give his life to save her life, and should develop these qualities that really characterize what we might term Bible love. Being a good husband means honoring certain obligations. And I fully believe that most wives, if they really know that their husband loves them to the point that he would be glad to give his life to save hers, and would demonstrate these qualities of love as we find here in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, most of them would find it easier to be in subjection to their husbands. Love your wives as Christ loved the church. And Peter in 1 Peter chapter 3 and 7 said to the husbands, dwell with your wife according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. Looking more closely to that, you're giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel. In Proverbs chapter 31, we really have the chapter largely pertaining to the virtuous woman. And in this chapter, we observe in verse 10, he said, "Who can find a virtuous woman? For her price is far above rubies." And he has a lot to say regarding the virtuous woman. But surely one who is that kind of an individual is a blessing to the husband, a blessing unto the family. And the husband should learn to give honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel. Vessel frequently refers to the word body. As Paul, talking about those that were inspired, said, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. Physically, women are generally weaker than men. Not intellectually, but physically. Giving honor to the wife as a weaker vessel. Dwelling with them according to knowledge. I think that means that we husbands need to recognize that women are different. And I'm glad that they are. I would not want to marry a clone of myself. That would be something terrible. They're different biologically. They're different from the standpoint of their emotions. They're different in many ways. And I'm glad that they are. And men need to give honor to the wife as a weaker vessel and dwell with them according to knowledge. And heirs together of the grace of life. I think language implying the blessings that accompany a good marriage. I've only been married for a little over 61 years. I've been married long enough to know that there are many, many wonderful blessings that accompany a good marriage. I've made many, many mistakes as a husband, but God has blessed me so abundantly. Part of it is because I was fortunate to get a good wife. Stating that your prayers be not hindered. I think inferring that they don't simply just dwell together. They pray together. God wants His people to be faithful to Him. And God wants His people to pray to Him. A good husband is one who assumes the responsibilities that goes with headship. The husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. And unless he's physically or mentally unable, he should be willing to do his very best to provide for his wife. Paul said, "He that provideth not for his own hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel." One of my big gripes when we lived in San Bernardino, the office and the meeting house was right next to the street. And on different occasions, I recall individuals driving up and parking on the side of the office. The man staying in the car. And the wife and sometimes a small child going to the door and hesitantly knocking on the door and asking for help. The husband, entirely too shiftless, in many instances to get out and make a living, and warning his wife to do the embarrassing job of doing the begging. What kind of manhood is that? A husband should be willing to do his best to provide for his family. There is no such thing as a good, lazy husband. And he should obey the golden rule. In Matthew chapter 7, we notice the language of the Lord. In verse 12, "Therefore all things whatsoever you would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them, for this is the law and the prophets." Paraphrase, "Do unto others as you'd have them to do unto you." So we should be willing to do by the wife as we would want her to do by us. And honor the conjugal obligations that are a part of the marriage relationship. And so in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, we observe in verses 2 and 3 these words from the pen of the Apostle Paul. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife. Let every woman have her own husband. Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence. Likewise also their wife unto the husband. Those who don't honor their obligations in this realm frequently are putting in their mate in a situation whereby they might be tempted to do wrong. And certainly, a good husband is one who obeys Ephesians chapter 4, verses 31 and 32. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. I know that these verses were not given in the context of dealing with the home and the marriage relationship. But these are verses that do pertain to the child of God and his obligations. And certainly, if I'm to do this in the outside world, then surely in the home, bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking should be put away with all malice. We should learn to be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. Now, we've gotten through part of the lesson pertaining to God's high ways and thoughts pertaining to the husband. Now we're going to talk about God's high thoughts and ways for the father, for fatherhood. I recognize that more could be said regarding the husband, but I don't want to get quite as long as Brother Richard little thought I'm going to tonight. I'm going to make it slightly less than 2.5 hours. Anyway, God's high thoughts and ways for fatherhood. I think it involves recognizing that children are a gift from God. In Genesis chapter 4, we learn that Adam knew his wife Eve. She bare Cain, and she said, I've gotten a man from the Lord. She recognized that she had gotten that child from the Lord. In Psalm chapter 127, we notice the language of the psalmist when he said in verse 3 and 4, Lo, children are heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is his reward. As heirs are in the hand of a mighty man, so are the children of youth. Children are gifts from God. And how thankful I am that God has blessed us with four wonderful children. They're a gift from God. And now they've blessed us with 9 grandchildren and 7 great-grandchildren. Beforehand, there were 2 of us. Now there's over 30. We've been very blessed. It involves raising children for God. Notice now in verse 4, when he said, As arrows are in the hands of a mighty man, so are the children of the youth. You take an individual with a bow and an arrow. The bow and the arrow are to be used to shoot at a particular object. And thus there is a target to be directing that arrow toward. As it is, insofar as the home is concerned, parents should be directing their children toward God and their children toward heaven. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, God was instructing the Israelite people regarding their obligations to impart a knowledge of that law to their offspring. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in your heart. Thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, when thou walkest by the way, when thou liest down, when thou risest up, and thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. Thou shalt write them upon the post of thy houses and upon thy gates. It shall be when the Lord thy God shall have brought thee into the land which he sware unto your fathers Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give thee the great and goodly cities where thou buildest not. And so we notice now that God is instructing the Israelite people to be involved in properly directing your children in the things of God. And so in Ephesians chapter 6, fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. I think we need to remember that no amount of success in life can make up for a failure of the home. Fatherhood is important. There's some things that the father can do for his children. On the one hand, he can set a good example as a Christian. We learn in Matthew chapter 5 and 14, we're to be the salt of the earth. In verse 16, we should be the light of the world. One should set an example as a husband. Somebody said a long time ago that the best thing a father can do for the children is to love their mother. And I believe that's true. And he needs to set a good example as a husband, but also as a worker. Paul said, these things I wrote unto you when I was yet with you. If a man will not work, neither should he eat. The husband, the father, should be one who is a good provider, one who's not lazy, one who's diligent, one who is a good worker. And children need some of our valuable time. I can look back over my years as a father, as our children were growing up, and I was always busy. And many times, I look back and I don't believe I gave my children as much time as they deserved. And I'm sorry for that. Fortunately, I guess my wife helped to make up some of the difference. They're all Christians, faithfully serving the Lord, and I'm glad for that. But fathers, our children, they need our time, many instances, more than they need our money. They need to know that we care for them, that we have their best interest at heart. We're willing to give them some of our valuable time to pay back in the long run. And other things a father can do for the children is to provide such discipline as might be needed. Bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. Vine says the nurture is from paedia. It denotes the training of a child, the Christian discipline that regulates character. That involves instruction, as we've already indicated. But looking at another passage pertaining to instruction, we can turn now to Psalms chapter 78. And we'll read the first 8 verses of this great psalm. Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I'll open my mouth in a parable. I'll utter dark sayings of old, which we've heard and known and our fathers have told us. We'll not hide them from their children. Show unto their generation to come the praises of the Lord and His strength, and His wonderful works that He hath done. For He established a testimony in Jacob, and appointed a law in Israel, which He commanded our fathers, that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, even the children which should be born, who shall arise and declare them to their children, that they might set their hope in God, and not forget the works of God, but keep His commandments, and might not be as their fathers, a stubborn and a rebellious generation, a generation that set not their heart aright, whose spirit was not steadfast with God. So we need to instruct our children. And they in turn need later on to instruct their children. Their children need to do the same. As I keep my ear to the ground, as I travel about the country, as I observe what's going on in some congregations, it seems that more and more we have an aging population. And I'm concerned that in many, many instances we're losing our children. Not simply losing them from the standpoint of death, but from the standpoint of their growing up at home, frequently being brought to worship. Yet when they get out on their own, they turn from the Lord, many times never darken the doors of the church building again. In too many instances, we're losing our children parents and grandparents, we need to do what we can do to prevent that from happening. At least dealing with our own families, trying to make sure that they're properly grounded in the truth of God. And it involves corrective discipline. You see, really, there are two kinds of discipline. There is instructive discipline and there is corrective discipline. You see, discipline is really training that is suited to a disciple. And so involved in that is they're being instructed in the things of God. Thus, as we teach them the Word of God, they're being instructed and they learn to discipline their lives accordingly. But on the other hand, children too do misbehave. In Proverbs chapter 13 and 24, he that spareth his rod hateth his son. He that loveth him chasteneth him betimes, or chastens him promptly. You see, God is indicating that if we really love our children as we should, we don't allow them to get by with virtually everything, but rather we chasten them when they need such. Chapter 19 and 18, chasten thy son while there is hope. Let not thy soul spare for his crying. Chapter 22 and 15, foolishness is bound on the heart of a child, but the rod of correction will drive it far from him. I'm thankful for my mother. When she said no, she meant no. If she had to tell me twice, I could get a good spanking. And I earned a lot of them. I'm thankful that she was there to give them. Otherwise, I might be in prison and not in the pulpit tonight. Corrective discipline is exceedingly important. While we were in Murray, Kentucky, our home for about four of those 6 years was called emergency shelter. And we were continually getting children in our home, different ages, that were having problems at home, sometimes considered too bad to stay at home, but too good to be in jail. And in most instances, their problem was not their fault initially. Their problem was their parents, who were not honoring their duties and their obligations to properly instruct their children, to set the right example in front of their children, and to teach their children the things of God. Fathers, children need corrective discipline. You know, there's wisdom in God's plan. Every child needs the warmth and the softness and the tenderness of a mother, and they need the sternness of a father. When both of them are working together and these qualities are blending as they should, it helps the children grow up, become the kind of person they ought to be. And yes, teach our children to work. We're living in what's been called the me generation. And so many individuals seemingly believe that the world owes them a living. But beloved, don't buy into that false doctrine one bit. The world owes you an opportunity, but not a living. You take advantage of your opportunity. And so Paul said, if a man will not work, neither should he eat. In the long ago, Jeremiah pointed out how that it's good for a man to bear the yoke in his youth. In Lamentations chapter 3. Children that learn responsibility when they're young, that learn to work, that can mind their mom in the kitchen, they can make up their bed, they can carry out the trash, they can mow the yard, they can attempt many, many jobs as they grow up. They are far more likely to become good mothers and good fathers when they get grown. If we allow our children to grow up and they don't know how to work, we have done them a grave disservice. And we might have provided for them the pattern for becoming a criminal. Teach them to work. That's very important. You know, the term lazy Christian is as much of a misnomer as the expression French fried ice cream. It simply does not exist. Teach them to work. Husbandhood and fatherhood, it provides great joy when they honor their responsibilities. I know for a fact, I know by experience, that there's a great thrill when your family get together, as many of them as possible, sometimes all of them, there's laughter, good-natured ribbing, hugging, really having a good time to be with each other, with nary a complaint or disgruntled word. That is so refreshing. It is so wonderful. That's the way God intended it to be. Great joy when they honor the responsibilities. It provides some of the happiest scenes of life. But great sorrow when they shirk their responsibilities and families get together and nobody can tolerate one another. The least little word is going to be a cause for offense in the minds of somebody, and they simply cannot get together, get along. That's not God's plan. Husbandhood and fatherhood is very, very important. As husbands, we need to be the kind of husbands that God wants us to be. As fathers, we need to honor our responsibilities. And young people, in all likelihood, someday, you're going to be a father, a husband. Someday, you're going to be a wife and a mother. The time to prepare for happiness then is now. Hopefully, even before you meet the individual that later on you might plan to marry. When the right kind of an individual meets the right kind of a person, and then they follow through in the right way, God is pleased. They live successful, happy lives, are able to be a blessing upon society, and eventually die in the Lord and have the assurance, I'm going to heaven. That is so, so important. In conclusion, one of the most beautiful words in any language is the word home. There is no place like home. It's even more beautiful when one uses that with reference to that heavenly home. So, beloved, as we conclude the lesson, I'm asking you the question, are you prepared to go home to heaven? One day, you're going to die. One day, the Lord's going to come. One day, you're going to stand before the Lord and give an account of the deeds done in your body. One day, Jesus is going to judge you using His Word as the standard of judgment. One day, you're going to be blessed and rewarded. Or one day, you're going to be condemned to the terrible place of punishment. Surely, you should long for heaven. If you're not a Christian tonight, you need to become one. We have no guarantee of a tomorrow. One of my regrets as a gospel preacher years ago, talking to a young man, he decided, I want to be baptized. It was after the services were concluded one evening. But then he discovered his grandparents had gone home. I think I mentioned that the other night. He decided to wait. He kept on waiting. He got killed at the ripe old age of 17, not having been baptized into Christ. How sad. And yet how foolish. When you study the book of Acts, I think one of the points that's very significant is when you read the examples of conversion outlined in the book of Acts, in every case, the individuals who obeyed the gospel in the book of Acts obeyed it when they learned the truth. We can read of of Agrippa, who was almost persuaded. We can read of the one who waited for a more convenient season. But those who obeyed, if we find an outline in the book of Acts, they obeyed when they learned. I think there's a lesson there. There's some things you don't need it to put off. Putting off preparation for heaven is one thing you cannot afford it to put off. So tonight, if you're here and not a Christian, you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, you made a start, but only a start. You need, yea, you must repent of your sins. Humbly confess your faith in Jesus as the Son of the living God. And arise and be immersed in the waters of baptism in the name of Jesus Christ and for the forgiveness of sins. And rise from the waters of baptism, a new creature in Christ. One redeemed in the blood of Jesus. Rising to walk in newness of life. Serving Him faithfully so that one day you can go home to heaven. If you've done that, but haven't lived as you should, you need to come back home to mine tonight. By repentance, by confession, by prayer. If you're here, subject to the Lord's invitation, please respond right now as we're standing, as we're singing.